So I'm going to ask one of our graduating seniors to come up and open in prayer, Jeremiah Langston. Please. Thank you. So we are backtracking just a little bit tonight. We're in 1 Corinthians. The last time we looked at this was kind of just in connection with the message on the resurrection. So we didn't really intend to jump into chapter 15 full-fledged, and we left a little bit of chapter 14 that we didn't really talk about. So we're going to go back to the latter part of chapter 14 tonight. And just to remind you, this letter was written to a puffed up church. And so they had a huge problem with pride, a huge problem with thinking they knew exactly what they should be doing. And so Paul, consistently through the letter, is correcting their actions. And so it's very much a letter of rebuke to this church. But then as he goes through the different facets of things that he needed to deal with, five times in the book, he extends his teaching to other churches. So it's not something you can isolate to the church at Corinth. And that's a very important thing to recognize. And we see that in the latter part of chapter 14. If you look down at verse 33 and then 36, it says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." And then verse 36, kind of a rhetorical question, but it gets the same message across. He says, "What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only?" In other words, do you have some isolated interpretation of the Word of God? That's certainly not true. And so the last message, as we got into chapter 14, we really focused on what he said about their expression of the gift of tongues and their expression of prophecy. And, you know, we were reminded that it's hard to say exactly what was going on here. And what was happening here, it's difficult to tie back exactly to what happened in the book of Acts, where we have a definite manifestation of tongues, which was a speaking in languages, and Tim brought out Sunday. It's hard to even tell there, were they speaking in foreign languages, or were they hearing in their own language, or was it some combination of the two? But clearly it had to do with understandable languages, that the people in the crowd who came from all over the region understood what was being said in their own tongue. And so what was going on here doesn't seem to quite fit that. And we kind of looked at that, but we also saw that Paul didn't forbid what was going on here. He simply put some very tight constraints around it. And so that's important for us to recognize and understand. And the other thing we looked at briefly was the things that go on today in churches that claim to manifest the gift of tongues bear very little resemblance to what Paul's talking about here. And they violate almost every principle and constraint that he brings out here. So we kind of looked at that. We won't repeat much of that tonight. But in verses 23 to 40, he kind of summarizes his teaching on tongues. He places constraints on the use of tongues. He places constraints on the use of prophecy. And he places constraints on the women's role in the meeting of the church. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, those three things. So we're going to start at verse 23 and read down through verse 40, the end of the chapter. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of the heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, that all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it to you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So, in this passage, I think we find kind of two general principles that are important. One contextual statement or position that's important. So, kind of three overall things that we need to understand to further grasp the teaching that he's got. And so we're going to look at those first. And the first one is that contextual issue. And we find it right there in verse 23. He says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place. So what he is talking about here, these constraints that he is presenting relate to the whole church coming together in one place. And so the word whole means whole. It means complete. It means entire. And so as we think about this, I don't think it's meant to be a source of nitpicking. So it's not meant to say, well, you know, we're here, but, you know, there are three families that aren't here, so this doesn't really apply to us. That's not what it's getting at. But I think at the same time, when our young people come together on Sunday evening, that's not the whole church coming together in one place. So the constraints that we're talking about here are not necessarily applicable. Now, some of them would be. We certainly wouldn't expect you to try to speak in tongues and violate these things. But you get my point. This seems to be when the church comes together for a called meeting, and I'm going to suggest that it's a called meeting where there is teaching, where there is breaking of bread, and where there's prayer. Now, you might say, but what about fellowship? Those are the four things that we see that characterize the early church. But think about the nature of fellowship. The nature of fellowship is that we are interacting with one another independent of what might be going on over here. It's not an orderly, organized meeting of the church. And so I don't think that fits under this category. And certainly you can get into, you know, fine lines, and the elders here have to kind of discern. So how are we going to follow this in our meeting? So if we go out to the lake and we have a fellowship gathering out there, then we tend not to say, okay, ladies, you can't be talking, you can't say anything, et cetera, et cetera. And we're going to talk about that later, so we're going to come to that. But the main point here is the constraints that he's laying out clearly relate to when the entire church comes together in one place. And so that's important for us to understand. The second thing, or the overriding principles, we've talked about this one a number of times before, but the first one is that things should be done for edification, for building up, for equipping, and for helping people in their spiritual walk. So that underlies all of this. It underlies previous teaching that we looked at. And so that's one thing to try to keep in mind. If you have a question about something, well, should we do this? Should we do that? Well, is it edifying? If the answer to that is no, it's kind of like a decision tree. If the answer is no, then no, you shouldn't do it. If the answer is yes, then maybe you should do it. Okay? Depends on some of these other constraints. So very clearly, it speaks of the need to be edifying. And so our behavior should be to that end. Notice what it says here about those who are unbelievers and unlearned. So it's giving, you probably get a sense of what was being described here in Corinth, and we can't be 100% sure, but I almost envision it as popcorn. Okay? People were just popping up, and some were speaking in tongues, some were wanting to sing a song, some were declaring some revelation, and it was just absolute chaos. And that's the picture that we have here. And Paul's saying, no. That's not what should take place. And so if an unbeliever or an unlearned person, and if you go back up early in the chapter, the unlearned person seems to be a spiritually immature believer. If they're in your midst and they see this chaotic activity, then they're going to be confused. It even says they're going to think you're mad. And so that is not what should characterize the meetings of the church, okay? It should be an orderly affair, and an affair where the people that are there have the possibility of being edified. And so that's important. The second one is that of orderliness. And he uses this twice in verses 33 and 40. He talks about the importance of having order. And he says in verse 33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And he's applying both of these to the proper expression of tongues and of prophecy, as well as the improper participation of women in the assembly. So again, it seems to speak to this spontaneous eruption that was taking place. So you can imagine, if God is not the author of confusion, let's say that you have a meeting like our meeting, and someone were to come in here, maybe probably a guest, and in the middle of the service, they were to get up and start doing what they would say is speaking in tongues. Now, is that of the Holy Spirit? Is it? How can we know? Is that causing confusion? Is that of the Holy Spirit? He says no. He says God is not the author of confusion. And so if that type of behavior takes place, we can pretty quickly rest assured that's not the Spirit of God at work. I remember a few years ago, I heard this. I wasn't there, but at Shannon Hills. Maybe one of you guys was speaking. I can't remember. Okay? I think you were speaking. And some guy came up. Was it in the middle of the service or after the service?
In the beginning.
Okay. Yeah. And so he starts turning around and declaring things to the assembly. And the elders finally got that corralled. It was a difficult thing. And they ushered him out. That was not the Spirit of God. I don't care what he said it was. But the Spirit of God does not create confusion in the meetings of the church. So that's kind of the second overriding point here. And so that would also seem to prohibit some of the spontaneous things that happen in some churches, where in the middle of the service, multiple people are popping up and they're saying things, or they're running down the aisles, or they're falling in the aisles, they're doing all these things, and they're claiming that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul would say that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I think we can rest on the declared word of God and recognize that that's not how the Spirit works. Now, does that prohibit a verbal amen? Does it prohibit someone agreeing with what's being said? I would say as long as it's not causing confusion, as long as it's not disruptive to the audience and to the speaker. So again, there are some practical things that aren't just spelled out in infinite detail, but that we have to look at the principles and draw conclusions. So those are the three kind of big picture items. Then he comes to the issue of tongues. And at verse 23, he presents a hypothetical situation. Notice his wording. He said, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned." Now, he's not saying there that that's what was happening. But look at verse 26. "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation." So he is saying you're allowing chaos to reign in your meetings. And that's not the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's not appropriate. So we see this description. And the first thing that I think you have to notice when he says you come together and all speak with tongues, that is a violation of Scripture right there. Because if you go back to chapter 12, the last part of the chapter, he asks several rhetorical questions. Do all prophesy? Do all work miracles? Do all speak with tongues? Now, what's the answer to those rhetorical questions? It's no. It's clearly that's what he's saying. And yet here, there was some tendency for everybody to think they should be doing this. And in churches today that follow this practice, and I won't say all of them, but many of them, speaking in tongues is put forward as a sign of spiritual achievement. And they'll say on one hand that, well, yeah, we recognize everybody doesn't have this gift, but you should be pursuing this gift. And so that in and of itself is contrary to the Word of God. So he's already kind of made that apparent. And then you have to consider the overall tenor of chapter 12, which is we should appreciate and accept the spiritual gift God has given us, or gifts that God has given us. We shouldn't be looking at somebody else and thinking, I want to be like them. We should say, okay, this is apparently how he's gifted me, and I need to use my gift or gifts in the work for the edification of the body. So many of the things that are practiced today go against that and violate that. Now Paul puts further constraints then on the gift of tongues in verses 27 and 28. If there's no interpretation, what? Silence. If there's no interpretation, sit down and be quiet. That's basically what he's saying. Okay? That's pretty clear. What if someone claims to interpret? How do you think you should handle that? I'm not 100% sure, but the first thing I would do is to ask what language they're speaking. Because if it is a language and somebody is interpreting it, you would think they would know. And in today, in our culture, you could pull it up on Google and probably figure out if they're actually speaking a language or not. Okay, so that's just me. That's one thing. Secondly, whatever that interpretation is, you compare it with Scripture. And if what's being said is contrary to the written Word of God, then that's not possibly the right thing. And then third, is it disorderly? The way they're going about it, is it disorderly to the meeting? And if it is, it's not of the Holy Spirit. Now, if there is interpretation present, then there should be no more than three that would participate. And so he puts these constraints around it, and I would suggest that those constraints alone would silence the vast, vast, vast majority of what takes place today that's being suggested to be the work of the Spirit in churches. Because you won't find those things present in the vast majority of instances. But he doesn't stop with tongues. He moves to prophesying. And there's even question about what exactly, what all is under that umbrella of prophesying. You know, if you look in Scripture, there were times, even in the New Testament, where somebody is said to prophesy, and most of what they were doing was declaring Old Testament truths. They were stating things that were written in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there is at least one example where they were said to be prophesying in song. Now, perhaps they were singing psalms, but the declaration of the Word of God was considered to be prophecy. Then there are those times where the prophet was telling something that was getting ready to happen. And so it's an umbrella that is probably a bit broader than we might attribute to it. But what he's saying is, in the meeting of the church, if prophecy is happening, and at that time apparently it was, then if someone receives some revelation from God and stands up and shares that revelation, then the other people should be quiet. But he should also be sensitive to any other with the gift of prophecy in the room. And when he's finished, they have the right to stand up and share what the Lord has given them. And it tells us that the prophets will be subject to the prophets. So again, he puts constraints about this activity. There should be no more than three. And notice that it seems to give a pretty clear indication of an attitude of humility. So the spirit of the prophets are to be subject to the prophets. He says in verse 30, if anything be revealed to one that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. So you don't see a person dominating this particular method of edifying the body. There was very much a gracious bowing to someone else that might get up and reveal. But then they were also encouraged to analyze what was being said. So it's kind of like the Bereans. You know, I think it was Paul that said the Bereans tested what was said to be sure it was true. That would have been the same in this environment. Now, again, it's not fully easy for us to understand exactly what was happening here. But one thought that came to mind, I called Jeff and talked to him about this. This particular format of service would certainly resemble our Lord's Supper, wouldn't it? Where we have multiple men getting up at different times, sharing what the Lord has laid on their heart. We certainly would encourage you to only do that as you're led by the Holy Spirit. So that should not be a man-made thing. It should not be, well, I'm going to go and share this just because I want to share. It's more, I think the Lord has laid this on my heart, and I'm going to share this if he seems to point the way. So that's what we would say. But does this mean that we should have no more than two or three audibly sharing in that way, Scripture? So, can't say definitively one way or another. But this seemed to be a teaching time. That is not a teaching time. That is an expression of worship. And so we don't think that that limitation of two or three would necessarily apply to that. But I think there are a couple of just practical things that we should be mindful of. Number one, nobody should dominate the meeting. And I've been in Lord's Suppers before where somebody would get up and they would speak for 15 minutes. That's a quarter of the time. In those meetings, it was a third of the time that was dead. That's dominating the meeting, okay? It's also not a teaching time. It's not a time to get up and go through 3 points and share it. It's a time of worship. It's a time of expression of what the Lord means to us. And so I think all those things kind of tie in there and would point to what we should do and what we should not do. And so all of this should be for edification. And so then we get to this third limit, and it's a limit on women participating. So in verse 34, it certainly seems to be pretty clear, let your women keep silence. Now that's the third time he said somebody should be silent. He said if there's no interpreter, you should what? Be silent. It's translated differently under prophets, but verse 30, let the first hold his peace is the exact same word. Let the first be silent. So this is the third instance where somebody is instructed that they should be silent. In this case, it's the women. So again, what have we said? It's when the whole church comes together for the purpose of teaching, prayer, breaking of bread. The whole church is together. The women are to be silent. Now, we follow a practice here, and again, this is a practice the elders have felt like was reasonable and consistent with this. On Wednesday nights, the ladies go into another room. So it's no longer the entire church meeting together as one body in this room. That's why we feel it's appropriate for the ladies to audibly pray in that meeting. When the young adult Bible study occurs, it's not inappropriate necessarily for the women not to pray, you know, or not to ask a question. So this is specifically in the context, in my opinion, specifically in the context of the whole church coming together. So then you get into what about at camp, what about here, what about there. You know, you make your own choice about that. But I don't think that's the whole church coming together. That's my opinion. Okay, so where do we go with this? There is active verbal participation occurring, which the women are not to participate in. And that includes various forms of declaring the Word of God. Now, Paul has, well, I've already mentioned that, he's already pronounced silence in two other instances. And so here the women are not to participate. It says even to ask a question. So when the whole church has come together, there's a teaching going on, they're to ask the question when they get home. That's pretty clear. Now, Paul adds to this teaching over in 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 2, he says that the woman is not to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but is to be in silence. Now, that's a different word. This one literally means they're not to speak. That one is more addressing their attitude when they're being taught. It's an attitude of respect and reverence and quietness. Now, I'm going to say this. You're probably already thinking it. This is absolutely taboo in our culture. I'm probably guilty of hate crime right now. I'm serious. In some places, that could quickly take place. I want to ask you a question. I want you to seriously think about this. Are you more confident in the Word of God or in our culture? Are you more confident in the Word of God or in our culture? Our culture is dead set on eliminating God, on neutering His Word, and on criticizing anything that a follower of Christ would claim to believe. Now, God's order in this case links to creation. We saw that in chapter 11. It links to the fall. We see that over in 1 Timothy 2. It has nothing to do, hear me out, it has nothing to do with superiority and inferiority. Absolutely not. Okay? And if you remember our teaching back on chapter 11, when we talked about headship, we went back to creation and we said the woman was created as a what? As a help. But we also made another point about that word, didn't we? Anybody remember it? Exact same word that we read in Psalms when we read, from whence cometh our help comes from the Lord. Okay, it's not a demeaning term. It's a necessary help. It's a high level of help. And so it's important for us to grasp that and understand that when we start talking about headship and we start recognizing that He has established roles. And it's important that we abide by and follow those roles. Now, let me talk for a minute about culture in general. Who created culture? God. God created culture. In the garden, He created a culture, didn't He? He said, this is how you're to behave. This is how you're to relate. This is how you're to act. And man messed it up. Roll forward a few years. When God wanted to intervene because culture had gone totally off the rails, He called out a nation, didn't He? And what did He do with that nation? He created a culture. He gave behaviors that were acceptable and unacceptable. He gave leadership authority. And when He did that, if what many people claim to be true, that the Bible is written by chauvinists, that culture throughout history has been dominated by men, and that's not right, well then, if that were true, when God established the nation of Israel, when He gave the rules and regulations, He could have solved that, couldn't He? He could have very easily said, you guys have messed it up and you've gotten it wrong. Women need to have an equal place in leadership. But He did not do that. He gave men leadership in the nation of Israel. Leadership in their families, leadership in their religious affairs, even leadership in their government affairs. That's what God did when He defined culture. Roll forward again. Israel messed it up royally, didn't they? Okay? So God calls out another people. He calls out the church. And what did He do again? He defined culture. He gave us how we should behave in the church. He gave us instructions as to how we should relate to one another. He told us who should be in leadership in the family and in the church. You see it clearly throughout the New Testament. If God didn't like the order that had come about, He could have stopped it and changed it. But He did not do that. He did not do that. Now, it's pretty obvious that throughout history, men have been pretty poor representations of what God intended. It's equally obvious that women have not done much better. So we just need to get our minds around that. Okay? We all are sinful. We all have sinful desires. And we all flinch when somebody tells us to do something that we don't think is what we want to do. And so we have things going on in our culture that are contrary to the Word of God. And I'm going to read to you just a little excerpt in closing out of a book by Dr. Erwin Lutzer. And it's a book called We Will Not Be Silenced. If you've been listening to him, he comes on HPE, BBN, and he talked about this book some. And I haven't read the whole thing, but I've started it. And I just want to read something that is a very dominant influence in our society. And I just want you to really listen to this and take it to heart. So he goes back into our history, American history. And he talks about a woman named Margaret Sanger. Anybody ever heard of Margaret Sanger? Okay. All right. Margaret Sanger, influenced by the ideals of cultural Marxism. And if you study cultural Marxism, you're going to see exactly what's happening in our society today. Okay? It's not even hidden. So, influenced by the ideals of cultural Marxism, was a revolutionary who intended to transform the American family so she could change the world. In March of 1914, she launched a newspaper called The Woman Rebel, which promoted moral and political anarchy. Her motto was, "No gods, no masters." In the paper, she touted the virtues of single motherhood, contraception, and asserted that women have the right to face the world, pardon this, with a go-to-hell look in the eyes, to have an ideal, to speak and act in defiance of convention. In her 1920 book, Women and the New Race, she predicted that the rebellion of women would make the world, remake the world. She believed in evolution and that the fit should have more children than the unfit. She endeavored to liberate women by affirming reproductive freedom, which would give women the ability to be promiscuous and still be able to decide whether they wanted to bear children or not. Even as birth control is the means by which women, this is in quotes, even as birth control is the means by which woman attains basic freedom, so it is the means by which she must and will uproot the evil she has wrought through her submission. Don't miss what she said. A woman must overcome the evil she has wrought through her submission. In other words, submission to her husband was evil. To stay at home to rear children was servitude. The home would no longer consist of a father, a mother, and children. Liberation meant equality of roles, equality of income, equality of sexual freedom. Now, I'm going to say I have no problem with equality of income. A woman should get paid the same thing a man should get paid for doing the same work. I have no problem with that. Okay? The biblical roles of marriage and faith in God were deemed obsolete and harmful. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. That is the influence that is growing and growing and growing and growing in our society. That is the influence that causes even churches to deny the order that God has set forth in the Word of God. That's the pressure that we are under and are going to be under to a growing degree as we move to the future, unless God does a work in our country. So I don't know how what I have said hits you. It may make you go, I don't like that. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Take it up with God. And you can dislike me if you want to. But it's the Word of God. And I would encourage you to really delve into where the trends in our society are coming from and understand what the Word of God says. So that wraps up chapter 14. We'll move forward in future messages into chapter 15.